Okay, so good morning. My name is Ryan White. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be opening up God's Word with you again. If you have a Bible, turn to 1st, and if you need sermon notes, raise your hand and Willie will get you all hooked up. But if you have a Bible, we'll be in 1st Corinthians chapter 15. And yes, if you were with us last year, you'll realize that we spent most of 2025 in 1st Corinthians, but we left one chapter, chapter 15, for the new year, and we are returning to it this morning. So I want to draw your attention to one particular verse which I find profound and provocative. It's one of those verses that just thrums with literary power. I can imagine it emblazoned in a mural on the side of a building. Paul writes this in verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Doesn't that just hang in the air and gnaw into your brain? Death is always a somber topic, but this verse is defiant, almost transgressive. Instead of standing in respectful awe of the inevitability of death, the deaths of ourselves and everything and everyone we ever love, Paul declares death to be an enemy, not a friend or a solace or even the natural order of things. Death is a tyrant destined to be dethroned, a destroyer who will one day know his own destruction. Paul also specifies that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, which fills us with a thrill, an expectation, because it hints at this victorious campaign in which adversary after adversary, poverty, war, injustice, disease, is thrown down until at long last death is triumphed over. Who is this all-conquering Savior, and how will he accomplish death's definitive end? That's what we'll be wrestling with these next several weeks as we walk through the 58 verses of this chapter and prepare our hearts for Easter. So in part today, I want to start to answer two questions that were brought to me by a brother in the church. Mike asked something like this: what does the Bible teach about what happens when we die? And what is a follower's hope and assurance in the face of death? And 1 Corinthians 15 is a great text to answer that latter question. But to answer the former, we'll kind of have to wander far afield in the scriptures, especially since what the Bible has to say about death develops and expands over time as divine revelation progresses. So get your flippy fingers ready, because we're going to be going, not those flipping fingers, the Bible flipping fingers, as we prepare to see what Scripture has to teach us. So the initial picture after the fall actually appears quite bleak. God informs Adam in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." This verse, it alludes to man's creation in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God stooped down to form Adam from the dust of the earth. And when his design was complete, we read that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, literally a living soul. And God brings Adam to life by sharing with him a portion of his divine, life-giving breath. This is the mysterious origin of life. As the poet says, "In him we live and move and have our being." So it prompts just a clarifying question. Does the Bible teach that humans were originally created immortal? Well, the short answer is no. We are but dust, fragile matter. In us is not the stuff of divinity. Yet we are fragile matter, graciously animated by the life-giving power of God. Yet Scripture does imply that Adam and Eve and their descendants would have never tasted death if they had chosen fidelity and trust over disobedience and rebellion. It's not because humanity was inherently immortal, but because humanity would have been miraculously sustained by sharing in God's own unquenchable life. That's what the tree of life and its fruit represents. Humanity sharing in God's own life. But what happened? Our sin alienates us from God, and it cuts us off from our access to his divine life. So we're cursed to return to the dust. And one day, for each and every one of us, that bit of divine breath that we guard and we tend, it will slip from our bodies and will be broken down into our constituent elements and recycled back into the environment for our atoms to be utilized for other purposes. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But what about our spirits? That gracious bit of divine breath that we're awed to steward. Well, one of the wisest to ever live, Solomon, remained unsure. He writes in Ecclesiastes, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity, hevel, smoke. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" It's not a very satisfying answer, is it? Scripture's open by calling upon us to contemplate the gravity of our transgression and the consequences that it has wrought. In the Old Testament, death is always sad and tinged with evil, for death brings to an end all that is good and God-given in this world. It also prompts us to consider carefully how we use these short lives we've been given. Moses prays in Psalm 90, "So teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom." And he would go on to call on all of Israel to choose a way of life that maximizes goodness and blessing and love, a style of living that stays in step with the one who is life himself, the Lord our life giver. We read this in Deuteronomy 30. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers." Solomon, too, offers his conclusion. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." Together we have the lawgiver and the sage. Teach us how to live well. But can they offer us any real hope when death finally comes for us? That's what we're going to explore. You see, the Old Testament uses several metaphors to speak of death. A common one is to say that a person is gathered to his people or gathered to his fathers. Should that give us hope? On first glance, it seems to imply some sort of happy post-mortem reunion with family. But it's actually a little bit more practical and macabre than that. It refers to when a person is being buried in their family crypt. When a person died in the ancient world, their body would be washed, anointed, perfumed with spices, and wrapped in white linen. And then they would be taken in to the family tomb, and their body would be laid on a slab. And then the tomb would be shut, and in a few short years, the body would decompose, and then a devoted relative would open up the tomb. They would gather up the bones so that they might be deposited with the bones of their ancestors, either in a niche in the wall or in a box called an ossuary or just in a collective family bone pile. So this is quite literally what is meant to be gathered to one's people. Another common biblical metaphor for death is sleep. David cries out in Psalm 13:3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." We might be tempted to perceive this imagery as hopeful too, because typically when people sleep, they wake up. Indeed, that's how the disciples processed it when Jesus said their friend Lazarus had fallen asleep. They said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." And Jesus had to tell them plainly, "No, Lazarus is dead. He's like dead. He's all gone." So while the metaphor might contain a subtle whisper of a promise of an eventual reawakening, it also might just be describing the experience many of us have had who have been with a loved one who has passed. It's hard to be in the room with the body of one you love and your brain not to categorize them as sleeping, even if you do not see the telltale rise and fall of their chest. The strangest Old Testament metaphor for death is a Hebrew word that is often left untranslated in our Bibles in English. We just read the word Sheol. For example, when Jacob is told falsely that his beloved son Joseph has been torn apart by wild beasts and his body not recovered, Genesis records the following: "All of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." We can tell from context that Sheol is below. It's the underworld. It's the realm of the dead. And the actual meaning of that word is uncertain. It's much debated. It could mean the place of nothingness. It could also mean the place that always asks for more. It's elsewhere spoken of as the pit, the grave, the depths. It's a place of unbeing where nothing much happens, inhabited by shades, in Hebrew, the Rephim, wisps and shadows of those people who once walked the earth. It's the prophet Isaiah who offers us the Old Testament's most vivid description of Sheol. Imagine the day when the tyrannical king of Babylon finally meets his end. The prophet writes, "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you have fallen.'" It's creepy and fantastical, yet all these descriptions, they match the physical reality of the grave, of what it would be like to be buried 6 feet under. Again, it's not a very pretty or uplifting picture, and the idea of going down to Sheol causes the psalmist dread. Listen to his words in Psalm 88. They drip with despair and accusation. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon, which means the place of destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Biblical scholar Tom Wright sums up well the Bible's teaching on Sheol. He says, it denotes a place of gloom and despair, where one can no longer enjoy life and where the presence of Yahweh himself, God himself, is withdrawn. It's a wilderness, a place of dust where creatures made of dust have returned. I don't know about you, but all this talk makes me want to cry out with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And not to spoil the end of the sermon, but Paul betrays the answer in that next verse. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that is still to come in the unfolding drama of Scripture. In the Old Testament, our first true glimmer of hope in the face of death comes in one of the Psalms of David. In Psalm 16, David pens an absolutely revolutionary song of victory. I really do encourage you to read it in its entirety, but I want to recite just a few lines. David begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." In other words, my fate, my destiny, my inheritance is secure in your hands. And then comes his grand climax. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures. For this life only? No. There are pleasures forevermore. Here's David, the one famously God calls a man after his own heart, and he declares, you know what? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, I know God's heart and character, the extraordinary breadth of his steadfast love, the relentlessness of his grace. And I don't know how it will work, but of this I am certain. For all who trust in the Lord, who make him their portion, God will surely not allow death to have the final word in their stories. No, our souls will not be abandoned to Sheol. Our bodies will not be condemned to corruption and decay. He will preserve us. And we will know pleasure in his holy presence forevermore. David doesn't know how God will accomplish this, how the curse of death will be overturned, but he has an unshakable confidence. I was talking with our brother Nathan this week, and he says, I don't like when we use the word hope when we talk about our hope in the face of death, because it's more than hope. So I'm going to say, Nathan, he has an unshakable confidence because he knows who his God is. is. And then suddenly, hope and expectation start to build to a crescendo in the scriptures. The prophet Ezekiel, he's transported in a vision to a valley filled with bones. Here is the collective bone pile of God's people. And the Lord asks the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he doesn't give the rational answer, which is no. Ezekiel answers, "O Lord God, you know." And the prophet goes on, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And then the prophet Isaiah joins the chorus. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." New creation. But it's Hosea that delivers the coup de grace. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." And then a few chapters later, the Lord himself declares, "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Because of what God will do, the prophets insist, death is not final and will not ultimately be victorious. Death is not the end. As it was told to the prophet Daniel, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, those who've clinged to the Lord, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." But how? How on earth could this happen? How could the curse of death be undone and the doom of our mortality lifted? Ironically, it's the Old Testament's oldest book that points the way. Job was written long before Moses heard God's name spoken at a burning bush, generations before there were even Israelites. And I won't retell the story, but in the midst of Job's suffering, a somewhat mysterious young man named Elihu, his name's a contraction of the Hebrew word Eliyahu, "My God is the Lord." He's this relative of Abraham, and he approaches to talk with Job. And he says something that is supernaturally profound, something that belies his few short years. This is Job 33. "He contemplates a man who is facing death, whose soul, in his words, draws near to the pit. And he says, what can he do to challenge his fate?" And suddenly this young man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speculates. He says, "If there be for him an angel, a divine figure, a mediator, one of the thousand, someone outstanding in the ranks of humanity," he's grasping at straws, "someone to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, Ostensibly, he says to the Lord himself, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. In Job's hour of need, his friends speak empty nonsense, but this young man speaks something that is resonantly true. To reverse death's claim on us, we would need a mediator and a ransom. Someone affluent enough to pay our debt. Someone powerful enough to rebuke death. Someone merciful enough to ensure that we do not get what our sins deserve. It would require someone to come and teach us what is right, and someone so outstanding that they could advocate us for us before the Father, securing our acceptance and restoring our relationship to God. Then and only then, as his quality was applied to our hopeless case, could we sing in triumph over death and walk renewed in the light of life. I know some of you are thinking, you said 1 Corinthians 15. You've read exactly one verse from there. What's going on? Well, this extended detour into the Old Testament, well, to paraphrase Dickens' A Christmas Carol, this must be distinctly understood, or nothing that follows will seem wondrous. So allow me to read at long last just the beginning of our chapter. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The apostle's about to articulate to us the history-making news that saves us. News so significant that it bears believing and announcing, for humanity's singular hope has been revealed. The one thing that can give us hope in the face of life's triumphs or trials and challenges, futilities and tragedies, our singular hope in our conflict with evil, sin, and death. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, Jesus' own brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. We've had hints and hope, promises and defiant expectation that death would not get the final word, that somehow by the power of God our souls would be ransomed from Sheol, that our bodies would be rescued for corruption. But in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years of human history, nothing tangible actually took place to challenge our fates, to alter the playing field until now. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. The historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, was revealed by his life, death, and resurrection to be the divine Son, the long-expected Messiah of Israel, the world's true King. And what did he do? He came to teach us what is right, how to live as God's true image-bearing humanity, and to redirect our hearts back to God, to train us to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. He also came to lay down his life for us, to die for us so that evil's powers might be broken and our sins washed clean. And his sacrifice on a cross is effective to forgive our debts and pay our ransom. Yet that is not the end of Jesus' story. Like us, he was gathered to his people, his body laid to rest on a slab within a borrowed tomb. He slept the sleep of death. And like all who had come before him, his soul descended to Sheol. That ever-hungry grave claimed him. And yet, as anticipated by the Scriptures, on the third day, he was raised up. Vindicated and victorious, he defeated death, reversed the curse of our mortality, and behold, all can now be reborn. There's something fascinating, and I'll end with this, taking place here with the tenses of the Greek verbs. You didn't think I was ending there. Something fascinating taking place here. Most of these verbs are what's called aorists. That's a Greek tense that indicates an action was completed in the past. For example, in 1920, American women voted for the first time in a U.S. presidential election. That's aorists. It happened. It took place. It's done. Jesus died. Aorist. He was buried. Aorist. But then raised on the third day is in a different tense. That verb alone is in what Greek calls the perfect tense. We don't have the perfect tense in English, but it is used to speak of an action that was completed in the past, but whose effects now reverberate into the present and beyond into the future. For example, if English had it, this sentence would have the perfect tense. In 1919, the United States passed the 19th Amendment, granting the women the right to vote. Yes, it happened in the past. It is finished, but the effects are still being felt today and will continue to be felt every November from here moving forward. Even more so with the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave. To that, the apostles testify. But that one-time event changes everything. The effects of Jesus' resurrection reverberate through the cosmos, down through the end of history, and even beyond. Jesus' resurrection overturns death, changes the universe's relationship with entropy. Death is being destroyed. And now all things, our world, our relationships, our very soul can be made new. Jesus steps onto the scene, and what does he say to his friend Martha at the graveside of Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Will you take advantage of this new reality? Even now, if you put your trust in Jesus, death can lose its hold on you. We're going to wrestle through the implications of this in the coming weeks, but just now, this morning, I want to say, you have a victor, a mediator, a ransom payer who will destroy death on your behalf. Jesus stands and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? And that is the invitation we're left with. Scripture does say we have a hope in the face of death, and his name is Jesus. And we're going to learn more in the coming weeks, but let's stop right there. Will you trust him today to be your victor in the face of death? If you've never said yes to that, I encourage you to trust him today. Come find me or Greg or one of the elders after the service. We'd love to pray for you. If you've said yes to that, are you realizing that in your battles with the forces of death in your life today? That he is victorious, that he is stronger, that he is your vindication and your hope. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you found us, these mortal creatures doomed to die, suffering from the consequences of our own stupid actions, God, and you rescued us, and you forgave us, and you made us new. You laid down your life for us, and you conquered death on our behalf. And Lord, so today with the psalmist, we pray. Nevertheless, we want to be continually with you because you hold our right hands. You guide us with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive us to glory. Whom have we in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Yes, our heart and our flesh may fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Rescue and save. Jesus, our resurrection. Jesus, our life giver. Jesus, the one and only one who can make us new. Rescue us. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray these prayers. Amen.